So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 24 as we continue our study through the book of Acts. Seems like it's been a while since we were in Acts. Last week was Resurrection Sunday. Week before we had that Seder. It was an awesome time. And but we are in Acts 24. As you're turning there, let's just go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, once again, as we open up our Bibles, we thank you that we have your word. It's your living word that we are reading and studying, and we thank you that your word is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that you'd pierce our hearts, our minds with your truth, and Lord, that we would take the things that you have for us. We would heed these things. We would store these things up in our hearts and minds, and Lord, we would look for opportunities to be light and salt to those around us. Father, we thank you that your word just ministers to each one of our hearts in various ways. It's not me convincing anybody, but we thank you that your Holy Spirit is the one who takes your word and ministers to your people, convicts unbelievers. And so we just pray that your Holy Spirit would work among us as he sees fit. And we just commit these things to you now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Acts 24, again, the last few chapters in Acts, we've seen that the Apostle Paul was falsely accused of starting a riot that we saw in the temple there in Jerusalem. As a result, Paul gets beat up by the Jews there in the temple. Then he's arrested by the Roman soldiers. He stands trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin because Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman army there. He's trying to figure out what in the world's going on, and so we saw at that informal trial, it turns into a shouting match as Paul brings up the resurrection, and that got the Sanhedrin, which is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. They start arguing among each other. I think Paul did that on purpose to get them turning against each other. And then Lysias, again, he drags Paul out of there because it says they're going to tear Paul to pieces. And he makes arrangements for a more formal trial before the governor, Felix, and down in Caesarea. And so while he's in prison there in Jerusalem, just so happens, Paul's nephew hears a plot being put together where these 40 assassins take a vow. We're not going to eat or drink anything until we kill the Apostle Paul. And so Paul's nephew hears this. He runs to Lysias. He tells him what's going on. And Lysias sends Paul to Caesarea that night, and he protects him with 470 Roman soldiers. I mean, it's just amazing what happens here. We saw now as we're going to see here in chapter 24, Paul's going to stand before his accusers, the Jewish leaders, and before Governor Felix. Now, once again, when Paul stands here, he's not going to be afraid at all. He's not afraid even a little bit. And the reason is he's standing on the Word of God. He's standing on the promise that Jesus had made to him. Remember back in chapter 23, verse 11, that's where Jesus had told him that he was going to, he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And so Paul now has God's word. He has his assurance. He will get to Rome. Now, Jesus didn't tell him how he's going to get to Rome. It's going to be a difficult journey. He's going to be in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. He'll be in a shipwreck on his way to Rome. He'll spend some time on the island of Malta. He'll get bit by a poisonous snake. He's going to go through a lot of trials and tribulations. But he has God's word that he's going to make it sure, you know, securely to Rome, and he will testify before, at that time, Caesar Nero. So an amazing scene as this is all developing before us, and that's all Paul needed to hear from Jesus. You know, he knew he was on the right path with the Lord. Since Jesus told him he was going to Rome, then Paul knew nobody could stop him, not 40 would-be assassins, not the Jewish leaders, not, the governor himself, Felix. And the reason is Paul had experienced many times in his own life that when Jesus opened a door, no one could shut it. When Jesus shut a door, no one could open it. And so Paul enters into this legal proceeding, as we'll see in chapter 24, with complete confidence that his lawyer, Jesus Christ, will have the victory over, we'll see the Jewish lawyer coming against Paul. His name is Tertullus. And so here's the scene. The prosecuting attorney, this guy named Tertullus, Paul will defend himself, but obviously Jesus is his ultimate defender. As John writes in 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, or one who stands up for us, a lawyer, and that's Jesus Christ. Felix will be both the judge and jury in this case. And so picking up in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." And so they come from Jerusalem. They travel about 65 miles down to Caesarea, right there on the Mediterranean coast. And they're bringing accusations against Paul. We know the only real accuser of the brethren is Satan himself. And won't be too long, I hope, that he's going to be cast down and silenced once and for all. Verse 2 says, "And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accepted always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness.'" Now, this is typical in many courtroom cases. You try to win over the judge and the jury, and that's what Tertullus is doing here. I mean, you know, Felix, though, he sees right through this because he knew the Jews really despised him. They could not stand Felix. Now, if there was truly great peace in the land, as Tertullus says here, why did Paul need 470 Roman soldiers to escort him from Jerusalem to Caesarea? In fact, it'll be just a few years after this that the nation of Israel will rebel against Rome. And beginning in 66 AD is when the Jews rebelled against Rome, and it would be finalized, with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and then the ultimate victory was won by the Romans in 73 AD. Look at verse 4. "Nevertheless," so this is Felix here, or not Felix, this is Tertullus, "nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands." This guy's just making stuff up because the Jews are trying to kill Paul, wrongly assuming that he had brought a Gentile into the temple, but that was not the case at all. So Lysias was trying to rescue Paul. And verse 8 says, "Commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him yourself, you will may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented or agreed as they're arguing these things, maintaining that these things were so. Now, these are all trumped up charges. Notice, first of all, how he attacks Paul's character here. First, he says that Paul is a plague. Quite the thing to be called. You're a plague. You're a disease. And that's how the Jews looked at Paul, as nothing more than a disease. If you have a disease, you want to get rid of it. You want to cut it out. You want to destroy that disease. And in a sense, they were sick of Paul. You know, Paul is a Jew himself who saw himself as a fulfilled Jew because he found the Old Testament Messiah. He found Jesus Christ. And because Paul was radically saved and changed by Jesus, and he was so filled with the love of the Lord, he just wanted to let his Jewish brethren know all about the hope, the living hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And as he told them about the new life in Christ, many of the hardcore Jews, they were very offended by the Apostle Paul. So many of these guys, they didn't want something new. They wanted to hold on to their old religion. They wanted to hold on to their old rituals and regulations. Now, some of you may have been brought up in certain religions, and when you got saved, you were looked at as a plague. You come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you have love and joy and peace and just assurance of your salvation, and maybe some of the religions you came out of They're like, what are you so happy about? You know, we're supposed to be miserable. We have to suck it up and try harder to make it through this life. No, Jesus has done everything for us. And so we have true, you know, peace and joy. We have love. We have hope. And so maybe some of you, you know, when you got saved, you were looked at as a plague. You know, again, you're a new creation. You no longer did this, you know, did the stupid things you used to do. Maybe some of your relatives thought, what's got into you? You know, and he said, well, Jesus got into me. You know, I've been infected with his grace and his mercy and his love and his compassion. And they're like, no way, you know, and they treated you like a plague. And so here's Tertullus. You know, he's coming against Paul saying, you're a plague. This guy deserves to be cut off, removed, destroyed. And that's, again, what you do with plagues. The second charge he brings against him is a political charge, and this is actually a more serious charge against Paul here. No Roman official like Felix wanted to be guilty of permitting illegal activities in the Roman Empire, and so this might upset the Roman peace or the Pax Romano, and so they have to come against this. And so here he says, and again in verse 5, Paul is a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and that references the Roman Empire. That's the known world at that time as far as they were concerned. And so he's trying to portray Paul as a rebel against against Judaism, and thus he's a threat to the stability of Rome. But again, that's a false accusation. Paul always encouraged the people to obey the laws of the land, to live at peace with all people. Paul's the one who said we are to pray for those who are in authority over us, you know, for us, pray for our president, pray for our senators, pray for our governor. It's hard, isn't it? But you got to pray for them. You know, it's a spiritual battle. You pray for your local officials. We need to be praying for them. You know, never did Paul call on Christians to rebel against Rome or march on Rome or protest Rome's authoritarian regime. On the contrary, Paul encourage Christians to stand against sin, to stand up for Jesus Christ, to live for the Lord. That was what Paul exhorted us to do. Now, the only true statement he makes here concerning Paul, Tertullus says that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, again, Paul was not ashamed to be identified with the Jesus of Nazareth. You know, Jesus of Nazareth is our one true living Lord and Savior. You know, he's the one that came from heaven to earth, eternally God, comes in human flesh, takes on a human body, born of the Virgin, lives a perfect life so that he could become the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And as we've seen, Paul would go anywhere that the Lord called him to go. He would do anything the Lord called him to do. And once he got where he was supposed to go, Paul was faithful to testify to others the good news that Jesus died on that cross. He shed his blood as the only acceptable payment for our sins, and he rose from the dead, and because he's alive, he can give you eternal life. Paul was all about the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. And so Paul let the people know that if they would repent of their sins, if they would turn to Christ, he would save them. He would forgive them. He would give them everlasting life. And so, yes, indeed, Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, the word sect there gives us the Greek word is heresies, where we get the word for heresy. So they looked at, you know, these Jesus followers as a cult. You know, that was just the way they looked at them. And that's the way that some people think of us. You know, you guys are just whacked out. But now it's Paul's turn to give his defense before Felix. And notice how different his testimony is. He doesn't try to, you know, suck up. He's not kissing up to the governor. He just speaks the truth in love. Paul just looks at this as another opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with those who need to hear it. And he's going to speak the truth here. And Paul's always looking at the bigger picture, wanting to evangelize. And so he's thinking, great, I got a captive audience, you know, and I'm going to share Jesus with them. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." So Paul simply acknowledges that Felix has been a judge for many years in this area. He doesn't say he's a good judge. He doesn't say he's a bad judge. He says, yeah, you've been a judge for many years. You know, Tertullus, oh, you're so wonderful. You're so great. You're so awesome. And we have peace and prosperity under you, king, you know, governor, and all this stuff. Paul says, no, you've just been a judge. And then he says, with a cheerful heart, I will answer for myself. Again, no fear. He knew Jesus was with him. Verse 11, he says, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, that was the main reason he went, to worship the Lord there in Jerusalem. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogues or in the city. Again, he was there in the temple. He'd taken these four guys that were had taken a Nazirite vow. He paid for their vow to be completed. And he was there with some other Jews. That was it. And then somebody sees him in there. They assume he brought a Gentile in there. And so he says, this is the man who, you know, comes against us. He's brought Gentiles here. He's defiling the temple. And that's what caused this big uproar. And this is the reason Paul got arrested and so forth. Verse 13 says, or verse 12 says, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowds, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. Again, that was Paul's whole reason for being there. He wasn't there to protest or picket. He wasn't there to cause a problem, but simply to worship the Lord. And he says, nobody could prove otherwise. Verse 14, he says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, another name for Christianity, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And so here he gets to the real issue at hand. These Jewish leaders looked at the way as another sect, again, a heresy or a cult. The whole problem was centered around their denial that Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah. He came to Israel to save his own, first and foremost. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus says. Now, 30 years earlier than this, some of these same Jewish leaders had condemned Jesus to die by crucifixion. They thought that by killing Jesus, they could stop this new thing from spreading. But here it is 30 years later, and unbeknownst to them, Jesus was alive. He's risen from the dead. He's directing Paul and Peter and the other apostles. He's moving throughout his church, the gospel spreading all over the Roman Empire. And so, you know, Jesus is, you know, overseeing everything that's going on down here. Jesus taught the people, as he teaches us today, that he's the way. Look at John chapter 14, verse 6, very clear. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And Paul was guilty of proclaiming that truth wherever he went. And just like people back then, many people today do not like to hear that truth. You know, they say something like, well, you're being too narrow-minded by saying Jesus is the only way to heaven. We're all seeking to get to heaven. You know, there's many ways to get to heaven. All roads lead to heaven. You know, there's different paths that everybody gets on, but it all leads to the same place. We'll end up in heaven or nirvana or whatever they might think. And just say, oh, really? Well, not according to Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why it's one way, and that's Jesus. There's not many ways to heaven. In fact, we saw back in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus or Peter standing on trial for preaching the gospel, and he tells him very clearly in Acts 4, 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and we know that name is Jesus. Others will say, well, there's so many religions, so there must be many ways, right? Wrong. Look at this verse, Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is what? The way of death. So there's a lot of ways, only one way to heaven. All the other ways lead to death. Again, it was Jesus who said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Why is it difficult? Because people have to humble themselves and come to Jesus for salvation. They have to admit, I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. You know, if they're thinking, well, I can save myself, I can do enough good deeds to merit salvation, I can earn my way to heaven, buy my way to heaven, or whatever they're thinking, do enough religious stuff, and then God will accept me. No, there's somebody there they just had a big funeral for over in Rome. Has led up 1.5 billion people astray because they have a different gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's very sad. You know what that church has done to lead people astray? There's only one Lord and Savior, Jesus. He is the vicar. There's no other vicar of Christ on earth. There's only one Jesus who lives, who rules, who reigns from on high. And so it's so sad to see people falling for these religious things that will never save. You know, and that's what happens with all these different groups out there. Unless they say Jesus is the only way of salvation. It's not through rituals that I have to do every Sunday, drinking this, eating that. It has to be the flesh of Jesus. No, it's by faith alone in Christ alone that you are saved. That's a whole nother subject. Many people will go through life without acknowledging the fact that they cannot save themselves. Only Jesus can. Now look at the second half of verse 14. Paul says here, I worship the God of my fathers, believing, notice, all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Once again, Paul and the early Christians did not see themselves as former Jews. They saw themselves as fulfilled Jews. The early Christians believed in the entire Old Testament. And since being born again by the Holy Spirit, they were able to see Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. And there's a group, sadly, there's a group that I would say is split off from us that, you know, the leader of that group says, oh, we don't need to teach the Old Testament. That's blasphemy as far as I'm concerned. When Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, Paul is referring to the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That's what he's talking about, all Scripture. And then there's some, even in our midst, that are saying, oh, we don't need the Old Testament. No, these early Christians, these Jews who came to faith in Christ, they realized that Jesus was a fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies. He was a fulfillment of all the Jewish rituals and regulations. He is a fulfillment of the Jewish feast days. Jesus is the Sabbath rest for our souls. He was a fulfillment of all the temple sacrifices. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. About 300 prophecies in the Old Testament speak of his first coming, and he fulfilled them all perfectly. Don't say we don't need that. Don't say the Old Testament is irrelevant. That's baloney. And so for the Jews who turned to Christ, they looked at themselves as fulfilled Jews, not former Jews, because now they know we are complete in Christ. Now, when you believe all of the Bible is God's word, you get a beautiful picture of God and his plan for the ages, which is to save sinners from the depths of despair and heartache and from the lake of fire. And when you come to Christ, he pours into your life all of the glorious riches of his grace and his mercy, his love, his compassion. He prepares the place for you in heaven. And so if you want to know how awesome God is, you've got to believe all things about what all the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. And so many people are getting off base in the church today because they say, oh, we don't need the Old Testament. Well, some of the most important verses in the Bible is Genesis 1 through 11. That tells us how we were created. It tells us all about creation, how he created man, how he created Eve, where sin came from, the judgment on sin, what it required for sin to be covered. I mean, it's all there. And if you throw it out, you're doing yourself a very bad disservice. So be careful. Look at verse 15. Paul says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So notice how Paul speaks to Felix about two resurrections. There is a resurrection of the just, those who are saved. There is another resurrection of the unjust. In other words, both sinners and saints will be raised from the dead. Don't think if you die without Jesus, that's the end. You'll just be annihilated. There's nothing else to, you know, think of or be part. No, there's an eternal life in glory with the Lord, or there's eternal separation in the depths of despair known as the lake of fire. And the Bible is clear, they're eternal. But we will all stand before the Lord. We know as believers we'll stand before the Bema seat of Christ, but for unbelievers, they will stand before the great white throne. Jesus said in John 5:28-29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Again, there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Who are the just? The just shall live by faith. What does it mean to do good? You're part of the resurrection of life. What does that mean to do good? Well, they're the ones who believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When they came to Jesus, they had that very question in their hearts, and they asked him, so what good works do we have to do the works of God? In other words, how do I earn my way to heaven? So what was Jesus' response? John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him, in Jesus, whom he, the Father, has sent. That's all you can do, is put your faith and trust in him alone. That's the work, if you want to call it a work. It's just believing. Belief is an active word. It's not passive, because we know the demons believe and they will be judged for all of eternity. But we believe, we put our faith, we trust him alone for our salvation. And then there'll be an outworking of the Spirit within us as we live for the Lord. So that's the answer. It all comes down to placing your faith and trust in Christ. But those who refuse to believe in Jesus, they continue on in their sinful ways or in their false religions, they will die as unforgiven sinners. And that's a tragedy. And at the end of the millennium, they'll be raised up in their sinful condition to stand before the great white throne and be judged for their sins and condemned for all of eternity. And so the question I have for you, are you part of the just or the unjust? I'm not going to answer that for you. You alone know, am I living for Christ or am I living for the world and the flesh? Look at verse 16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So, interesting verse here. If you really believe in Jesus Christ, if you really believe in the resurrection, then there should be real changes taking place in your life. You should have a hunger for the things of God. You should have a thirst for the things of God, like his word, prayer, being light and salt to those around you. You should be convicted of your sin when you stumble and fall. You should have love for the lost. First of all, you should have love for the Lord. When Paul says here, I strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men, the word strive there means to exercise and train. So he's saying, I'm exercising, I'm training. In a sense, he's saying it's hard work to keep your flesh under control, to deny yourself, take up your cross daily. You have to do that. You don't just say, I'm okay, and then live in sin and think, well, I'm okay, I'm saved by grace, I can live any way I want. That's a misuse of God's grace. He set you free from sin to live for Jesus. He didn't die on the cross so that you can continue to live in sin. And a lot of Christians think, well, I'm good with God, I can live any way I want. No, Paul says, I strive. I bring my flesh under control. I want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we got to reckon the old man dead. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. But again, it's an effort we make not to get saved, but it's an effort we make so that we can be who he wants us to be. Again, light and salt. If the mirror, we're like a mirror, if that gets kind of dirty, Jesus is the light shining upon us, how much is reflecting from our lives? If the dirty sins of this world are accumulating, then we become pretty dull. We're Christians, but people aren't seeing Jesus the way they need to. And so, John says, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. We're daily cleansed by the water of the Word, by the rivers of living water, by the blood of Jesus. And so the more we are cleansed of these things when we sin, we don't hide it and we don't try to cover it up ourselves. We let the Lord purify us. And then people will see a better reflection of Jesus from our lives. Verse 17 says, now after many years, this is Paul still speaking, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. Remember, Paul was going initially to Jerusalem, not only to worship in the temple, but he was there primarily to bring a love offering that he collected from Gentile believers, churches, and they were going to bless the Jews there in Jerusalem because they were struggling. The Christian Jews were struggling because of the persecution they were starting to face there in Jerusalem. So he brings, you know, a large offering to them. So take note of that because Felix will catch on to this. Paul's got money. And we'll see that in a moment, why that's important, because Felix has other motives. So he says, I came after many years to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. In other words, he was there with other Jewish believers to fulfill their Nazarite vow. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. And that's what he said to the Sanhedrin, made up of the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they are sad, you see. And the Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection. Paul was a former Pharisee. He knew by just saying, I believe in the resurrection. That's why I'm on trial here. And that got those guys fighting amongst themselves. And so he says, it's for that one statement that I'm being judged by you this day. Again, Paul had done nothing deserving of death, let alone imprisonment. You know, the Jews wanted him dead. And the only thing Paul was guilty of was the fact that he believed in Jesus Christ and the fact that he believed in the resurrection. Look at verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So again, Paul ended up staying 2 years here in Caesarea because of this wishy-washy attitude of Governor Felix. He knew he was innocent, but he just kept him there for 2 years. And so in some ways, it's almost as if God allowed this to be a time of rest for Paul. I mean, he'd been traveling and getting beaten up, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecks. He finally gets 2 years club med, you might say. I mean, when we go to Israel, we go to this very place where Paul was. It's one of the most beautiful places in Israel, right on the Mediterranean coast. And so we'll see. He had opportunity to be ministered to by others. It says here, he commanded the centurion, verse 23, to keep Paul and let him have liberty. And so he was basically under house confinement, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And so he could have visitors, you know, Timothy, Silas, you know, Philip, he's just, you know, nearby. Anybody that wanted to visit him could bring him books, you know, whatever he needed just to bless him. Now, verse 24 says, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, so Felix goes off for a while, he comes back with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, so he's like, I want to hear more about what Paul has to say. And you think this is a good thing. Now, as he reasoned, Paul, about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Now, it's no wonder why Felix was afraid here, because I'm sure that as Paul spoke to them, they were feeling very convicted by the Holy Spirit. After all, Felix was a very evil, very sinful man. History tells us he was a well-known liar. He was a cheat. In fact, his wife Drusilla here, he stole Drusilla from her husband, and he was a murderer. A few years later, he would commit suicide. Drusilla, after Felix puts himself to death, she goes off with Felix's 20-year-old son, and they go to a place to escape called Pompeii. Guess what happened in Pompeii? Drusilla and her husband, 20-year-old husband, they would be buried under ash and lava when Mount Vesuvius erupted. They were part of that. And so a sad ending for these people that Paul here is before them. He's talking about righteousness. You can become righteous in Christ. Self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Judgment to come. You can avoid God's wrath and judgment if you'll turn to Christ for salvation. So sad. He's basically telling them, unless you repent and turn to God, you will face his wrath and judgment. Now, again, we don't know Drusilla's reaction at this moment, but we see Felix's reaction to Paul's warning. He was afraid, it says here. Felix was afraid, and then he answered. He couldn't hide his emotions. I mean, he is shaken up by the things that Paul is saying. Fear gripped his heart. He knew, in a sense, that he was busted. He knew the truth about his sinful heart and his wicked lifestyle. And so what does he do? Repent? No. Receive Jesus as the Lord and Savior? No. At the end of verse 25, he gives us some of the saddest words in the Bible where he tells Paul, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. So what did Felix do? He procrastinated. He put it off until a more convenient time. You know, it's well been said that procrastination is the thief of time. You know, there's a saying, one of these days means none of these days. Tomorrow never comes. It's always today. That's why the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you need to get right with God. Now is the day, the accepted time. Tomorrow never comes. People need Jesus today. Again, it's never convenient to admit I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Now, it is a fact. The longer a person puts off making a decision for Christ, the harder their heart becomes, the more difficult it will be for them to turn to Christ. The more a person hears the gospel and rejects the gospel, the harder they become. And I've seen people like that for many years. You've probably seen people like that. You know, it's sad to see a heart that becomes hard and bitter and callous to the things you're telling them. And eventually, just like, I could just shake the dust off my sandals and move on, you know? And I've told you before, I've heard the gospel. Before I got saved, I heard the gospel at least 25 times. My heart was so hard, so callous, and I would cuss people out. I'd tell them to take a hike and everything else. I didn't want to hear it. But the Lord has a way of getting us to the end of ourselves. And then you realize, I am hopeless. I am helpless. You know, and then you want to know more about who is this Jesus guy that could love me so much. On the other hand, I've been with Christians on their deathbed, and I've seen their joy. I've seen God's peace come upon them as they take their last breath. Many of you remember Steve Elsmore and his wife Lois at the time. The Lord has blessed him with another great wife, Peggy, but Lois had I can't remember her condition now, but she was like the oldest survivor with her condition when she passed away. And I was in the hospital with her and Steve when she took her last breath, and it was glorious. I mean, she had such peace, such joy, knowing I'm going home to be with Jesus. And that's the living hope we have. Paul calls it the blessed hope of seeing our Lord and Savior face to face. You take your last breath here on earth, you wake up in the presence of the Lord. And it's such an amazing thing to be with a believer when they die. And so I encourage people that don't know the Lord, don't delay. Don't keep putting them off. You know, turn to Christ. Realize He loves you. Realize He paid the price for your sins. He wants to forgive you of anything and everything you've done. He wants to save you. And that's nothing to be afraid of. That's nothing to run away from. But we need to run into His loving arms. Now, let's close. Look at verse 26. It says, meanwhile, and this is speaking of Felix, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Remember what I said back earlier? You know, where Paul says that he came with, you know, money for the church there in Jerusalem, the saints there. And so he picks up on that. When Paul shares this, he's like, oh, this guy's got access to money. So he's hoping that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But again, such a hard heart. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So Felix, again, a corrupt politician who was hoping for Paul to, in a sense, bribe him. This guy's got money, and Paul didn't. You know, he collected this from other Gentile churches to bless the Jews with. He didn't have money. He didn't have a big stash of anything. And so he knew Paul had brought money to the Christians in Jerusalem, so he thought, well, I'm going to keep bringing him here. Maybe he'll give me some money, and then I'll let him go. But Paul would never give a bribe just so he could be free. Paul would rather stay in prison than to get out by bribing this pagan, horrible, wicked governor Felix. This is another reason why Paul could say, as we saw earlier, my conscience is clear before God and men. May we be able to say the same thing. I got a clear conscience because I'm living for Jesus and I'm being a witness of Jesus to the people I talk with, to the people I work with, to those around me, to the people I live with. I want to be a godly example. If you're a new creation in Christ, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Question is, are you living in that newness of life or you keep reverting back to the things of the flesh? Take it to the Lord. He wants you to be His representative. We're all called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, representing the kingdom of God to this kingdom of darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this great example of the Apostle Paul. No matter where he went, no matter what he did, he always stood for the truth of Jesus. He always stood for the truth of Your word. And Father, may we be men and women who glory in You. May we be men and women who want to represent You to those around us. Lord, we've been presented with this opportunity with the Good News Club to be able to minister to these children at Fruitvale Elementary School. It's going to be a difficult year coming up as they're taking on so many more students from Clifton and from Nisley. And Lord, we pray for the teachers there. Lord, I can't remember her name, but I know the principal there is a Christian, and I pray that You would strengthen her and encourage her. And teachers like Kayla, Lord, that love You, I pray they would be light and salt to those other teachers, to the students there. And Lord, we pray that You would give a great inroad through the Good News Club to minister to so many children that need to hear that Jesus loves them, that Jesus wants to give them living hope, give them strength and encouragement. We know that so many in this valley come from broken homes and, you know, distraught homes and places where there's nothing but fighting and arguing. And Lord, they need the rest that comes only from You. They need Your peace in their hearts and minds. And Lord, You are the one that can give them hope. And so we just pray, Father, for a powerful work to be done this coming year, this fall, through Fruitvale Elementary, through the Good News Club. And so, Father, we ask that You would Go before us this week. We pray that you would lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And may we live according to the truth of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.